William Borden graduated from high school in 1904. William Borden was heir to the Borden Dairy fortune. He graduated a millionaire, and what do you give a millionaire for a graduation present but a trip around the world? So his parents sent him around the world. He went to Asia. He went to the Middle East. He went to Europe, and his heart was broken by the pain that he saw there. And he wrote back to his parents, and he said, "Mom and Dad, I have decided to commit my life to prepare for the mission field." William Borden went back to the States, studied at Yale, turned down multiple very high-paying jobs after he graduated, and went straight to Princeton Seminary. After he graduated, he made preparation to go to China, where he would be working with the Muslim people. En route, he decided to spend a little time in preparation for that ministry in Egypt, where he contracted cerebral meningitis and died. Now, you may have listened to that story and thought to yourself, why didn't he just stay in the States? Why didn't he use his influence and the wealth that he was to inherit to spread the kingdom news? Was that life a waste? No. Not in God's eyes. I am here as just one representative to say that even if life is what we might think of as cut short, that life given in wholehearted obedience is where we find joy and where we find satisfaction and fulfillment in life. The psalm that's before us this morning touches on these themes. And if you look at the superscription for Psalm 90, you'll notice that it was written by the most prolific writer in all of the Bible. Isaiah wrote 66 chapters. Ezra the priest contributed 76 chapters to the Bible. The Apostle Paul contributed 83. Moses contributed 188 chapters to us. This is but one of them. The structure of this particular psalm is really very simple. We could divide it into simply two sections. In the first 11 verses, Moses tells us this is the way life is. This is reality. The last six verses of this psalm, he offers a series of prayers where he beseeches the God of heaven to intervene into that reality. Now, in your notes, I've divided it up a little bit more, and you'll see those four divisions in your notes. Let's talk about the setting of this particular psalm for just a moment. There's nothing in the superscription, as there are with a number of the psalms, that would give us a little bit of information as to the kind of setting that was going on where Moses penned this psalm. Obviously, it was written, as are all of the 188 chapters that he contributed to the Bible, all of them were written during the last third of his life when he was wandering around with the other Israelites in the desert prior to them entering into the promised land. When we think about that kind of context, we realize that every time the Israelites stopped for food, for rest, for water, they had hundreds of funerals. It was a very sobering time for Moses. One Bible commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, believes that the setting for this was Numbers chapter 20. Now, in that particular chapter, there are two funerals, one at the beginning, one at the end. But these are not just everyday run-of-the-mill funerals. The first one is the funeral for his sister Miriam, and the last for his brother Aaron. So there, within the space of 29 verses, he grieves the loss of that young girl that grew up to be a woman who helped raise him, and that man who was his right arm in ministry. But there's something in the middle of Numbers chapter 20 that may also contribute to this psalm and its somber tone. In the middle of chapter 20 of the book of Numbers, we find that, again, the Israelites are complaining, this time because they don't have enough water. And so, rather than trusting God who has provided for them again and again and again and again, they decide to murmur, to complain, and to rebel. And so Moses, on his face before God, says, God, what are we going to do? And God says, Moses, I want you to get up and I want you to speak to that rock, and out of that rock will come water for these people. But Moses arose from that prayer time, not pleased to hear God's voice, but absolutely furious with the people. And rather than speak to the rock, he struck the rock, not once, but twice. And because God says what he means, and he means what he says, there were consequences for Moses that he disobeyed the Lord's word. And the Lord said, Moses, you will not be accompanying these people into the promised land. And so then, by the end of chapter 20, he has lost his brother, he has lost his sister, and he has experienced the death of a dream. He wouldn't be going into the promised land. Now, if that wasn't the exact setting of Psalm 90, it was those kinds of things where Moses looked into the eyes of reality and he saw how quickly life can be taken. He begins in verse 1 by talking about that which is steady and steadfast and immovable. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And here this man wandering in the desert says, God, you are the one where we find our refuge. We may be camping out under the stars tonight, but our home is with you. I put this in your notes, quote from Charles Spurgeon, who wrote, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the saints dwell in their God and have always done so in all ages. He is that rock and that immovable one. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The ancient mountains are like newborn babes to God. Point is that Moses is making is God is eternal. God is the self-sufficient one. He is not bound by time, limited by time. He is outside of time. Now, having established the fact that God is God and just reminding himself of that truth, he shifts the focus of his attention, in verse 3. He says, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Genesis 1, with a word, God created man. And now with a word, man is destroyed. It's as though he is crushed, pulverized, and is left nothing but dust. If you've seen the remains of a cremated person, you might think about verses like this. We have returned to dust. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. He's talking about the brevity of life, and he's not comparing us with other people. He's comparing us with Him who is eternal. And he says, our days, or in our way of thinking, 1,000 years of days are like a blip to God. Your turkey can cook in your oven by the time 1,000 years goes by in God's eyes. It goes by so quickly. Think about what has happened in the last 1,000 years of Western civilization. May we go from the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, to the Renaissance, to the Age of Reason, the Industrial Age. We go from people that thought that the world was flat. Then we circumnavigated the globe by ship, and then we fly around the whole thing in the time that it takes us to watch an episode of Star Trek. Think about what has happened in the last 1,000 years. Here all of our travel was on foot, and now we're flying around the universe. And all of that can be compressed into a watch in the night. Just a few hours' time. So, if 1,000 years to God is the equivalent of a few hours in our way of thinking, what does eternity look like? How many millennia make up eternity? Your brains are oozing outside of your head trying to wrap your mind around that, so let's continue. Verse 5, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. A flood comes in and it sweeps everything in its path. It clears it out. And God says, Moses says, that's what God does to us as we die. It's as though a flood comes through and we are gone. All of humanity, the whole history of humanity is gone, swept away. We fall asleep. He says, in the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes, sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. I grew up in the desert. I've seen those times when an unexpected shower comes in at night and it gives all of those seeds that are so close to the surface just what they need to sprout. And you wake up in the morning and there's that light green hue to the desert floor. But by the time the afternoon sun is up, that sun has sucked the color out of that grass. Here's the history of grass. It's sown. It's grown. It's mown, it's blown, and gone. And that's our life. That's Moses' point. We are frail people. That's our problem. We are a weak and frail people. But beginning of verse 9, he tells us that there's something greater. It's a problem for us. Our weakness and our frailty is a problem, but there's one that's greater. For we have been consumed by your anger, O Lord, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. If you look at the footnote there, you could also translate it, by your wrath we have been terrified. terrified. Why? Why have we been swept away like a flood? Why have we withered like grass? Why have we been consumed by God's anger? Verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. My friends, a greater problem is sin. Because God must punish sin. And He does punish sin. Because we are from Adam, we are sinners. Because we are sinners, we sin. Because we sin, God in His justice must punish sin. Now, for those of us who have the blessed privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus, that penalty has been paid. And that condemnation has been expunged from us. No longer will it torment us. No longer will it terrify us. But for the unredeemed, there is no other alternative than to face, to be consumed by God's full, unmitigated fury. Verse 9. All our days have declined in your fury. Think about the setting. Moses here wandering around in the wilderness. These people are frequently talking about, no doubt, the awesome, mighty hand of God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt headed toward the promised land. By a firm hand, He delivered them. By a gracious hand, He provided for them, fed them, gave them water to drink, caused their clothing and their sandals not to wear out. And by a loving hand, carefully and methodically guided them through the desert right to the threshold of the promised land. But what did they do to that gracious, loving, firm hand of God? They bit that sucker. They said, "We don't want any part of this, God." And so it was because of God's justice that their lives were cut off, swept away as a flood. If you look at verse 9, the first part of that verse where it says, all our days have declined in your fury, our days decline as well because of our sin, because of the fact that we bite God's hand off. Even those of us who have known the mercy and the grace of God are guilty of these secret sins in verse 8. It is because of that that our days have declined. And he concludes that verse by saying, we have finished our years like a sigh. Verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Now, Moses isn't giving us a promise that we're going to live 70 years or 80 years. I mean, we don't have to go beyond this room to have countless incidences of people that didn't even live close to that. And some of you have gone well beyond that. His point is that our days are numbered and we will die. Verse 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? God, you are righteous. You are just. You are holy. You are perfect. There is nothing that you do that is wrong or tainted with ill in any way. You are always just. We don't need to fear death, my friends. What we need to fear is God's wrath. In this brief series where we've been meandering through the Psalter, we've talked a lot about God's wrath and His anger, haven't we? Do you realize that these are not my numbers? David Edinger put these together. Do you realize that direct references to God's love numbers about 100 times in Scripture, referencing His faithfulness 35 times, His loving kindness 30 times, His patience 15 times. Do you know how many times God's wrath is mentioned? A direct reference? 125 times. Only God's mercy, at about 200 times, is noted more than God's character quality of wrath. It's something that we need to take careful look at. And that's Moses' whole point. We're taking a very stark, sobering look at reality. And I wanted to bring this particular psalm. I've saved this particular psalm for this particular Sunday on the eve of a new year that we might be sober-minded. That we might look reality squarely in the face, realizing our days are numbered and we may not have a tomorrow. So it's in the next section, beginning at verse 12, that I find three prayers from Moses' pen. Now, all of the other verses, I'm going to look at verse 12, verse 14, and verse 17. All of the other verses hang from those three verses. I'm not going to take the time to deal with them this morning because of time limitations. But I want you to look at these three prayers. These Moses makes asking the Lord to intervene in light of this reality in which we're living, in light of the frailty of life and the overwhelming problem of sin that invades and stains everything in our life. Moses makes these three pleas to the Lord. Verse 12, he says, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Now Moses is not saying, God, give me a calendar and let me count off the days until I reach 70. Those of you above that have been looking for calendars every year. He's not telling us to get a calculator out and figure it out. The point is, By saying, teach us to number our days, the point is, God, help me realize what I have before me today. Teach me to number that day, to be very careful to mark out, this is December 30th, 2001. I'm never going to walk on this day again. Let me mark that day that I might present to you a heart of wisdom. What he's saying is, God, I want today to be a day where I walk with you in holiness. That's the heart of wisdom. That's a person who rightly applies scriptural truth. It manifests itself in wisdom, right living before the Lord. I want to present to you, Lord, a heart of wisdom. I want to be a holy person today. I don't have tomorrow. I can't pull back yesterday. All I have is today. So today, I want today to be marked by wisdom, by living in holiness. How do you do that? Well, that could be a whole other series of sermons, but let me just mark three things for you. First, recognize the brevity of life. Recognize the brevity of life. That's Moses' point in the first half of the chapter. This may be, the last day that I have to live. And I have to realize that this is not a dress rehearsal so that I can do it all over again in full costume tomorrow. All I have is today. Secondly, affirm what God expects of you. What does God expect of you? Holiness is not a list of do's and don'ts. Holiness is pursuing the likeness of God. So what does God expect? God expects that I will be doing those things that will take me in that path toward being more like Him. Scripture plays an important role in this. I cannot understand that direction that God would want me to take. And I can't rightly say yes to the Holy Spirit and no to sin and temptation unless I am regularly feeding and drinking from the Scriptures. So what does God expect of me? He expects that I will seek to please Him, that I will seek to walk with Him in holiness, but I can't do that unless I am pursuing after Him. My time in Scripture and my time in prayer is an essential part of that. I cannot please God. I cannot walk in holiness without it. My aim is to please Him. My aim is not to not sin. Third thing, recognize the brevity of life, affirm what God expects of you. Thirdly, do what God expects of you. That's not rocket science, huh? What God looks for us to do is to respond, to act from those sets of beliefs and convictions that have been formed into our soul by the Scriptures. First prayer that Moses makes is in verse 12. The second is in verse 14. Look at that with me. Oh, satisfy us, O Lord, in the morning with Your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. You know, this is a rather amazing verse. In the light of what He has already talked about, in the light of the setting that we've already talked about, this is very sobering words, and yet it's right here in the middle of that that Moses says, God, satisfy me with Yourself. I want to have the joy of the gladness of knowing You and simply lingering in Your presence. Isn't that delightful? I found some statistics this last week I thought I might share with you. Of what? Let me back up. We often want to fill our life with other stuff. And we seek in sometimes the wrong areas, sometimes in relationships. I might want to spend just a couple minutes talking about that pursuit that we have to seek those kinds of things in the material world around us. I learned this last week, recent periodical I received, January 2002 issue. 50% of the world's population, 50%, half of them, earn $500 a year. 50% of the world's population earns $500 a year. And yet, the average American carries $8,123 in consumer credit card debt. We're not keeping up with the Joneses. We're not trying to keep up with the Joneses. We're trying to keep up with the rich. John DeGraff, in his book, Affluenza, the All-Consuming Epidemic, writes, "The amount of money spent on advertising and marketing in 1997, close to $1 trillion, exceeds the GDP, the gross domestic product, of the world just a little more than a century earlier." Advertisers want you to become convinced of the fact that unless you have the latest widget and the latest whiz-bang, you ain't making it. You're not going to find joy and fulfillment without this latest gadget and whiz-bang. You need that. And in 1997, they spent $1 trillion trying to convince you of that fact. Moses got it right. We will only be satisfied in Him. We will only find fulfillment in Him. I put this quote in your notes from Augustine. "You, O Lord, made us for Yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they find rest in You." Third prayer he makes is in verse 17, where he writes, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us." There's that prayer that God intervened by His grace into our reality. And then he prays, "And confirm for us the work of our hands." Notice the next phrase. It's simply a repeat of the earlier. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Check your footnote there to the word confirm. How can that also be translated? It's probably right there in your Bible. I don't know what translation here that says. New American Standard includes, this is another translation of that word, give permanence to. This is a prayer for enduring fruitfulness. Remember earlier in the psalm? Where is it? Oh, here it is, verse 10. "Their pride," the pride of all men and women, "their pride is but labor and sorrow." In other words, you sweat blood, you cry tears, you work your fingers to the bone, and after you're gone, everybody forgets what you so diligently labored after. That's the reality. But Moses says, "Oh God, would You intervene and bring some kind of lasting, eternal fruit to my labor? God, I want to have something to show to the next generation. Make it last. Make it significant." William Taylor wrote, "So long as we are here, we are required by Him for something. Let us therefore find out what it is and do it. And while we do it, let us pray that God may establish it so that it may remain to bless posterity." And he prays it twice. Confirm, give permanence to the work of our hands. When William Borden wrote his parents and saying, and told them that he was going to prepare himself for the mission field, he wrote two words in his Bible: no reserves. After he graduated from Yale University, having turned down a couple of very high-paying jobs, he turned to his Bible and he wrote two additional words: no retreats. When he died in Egypt, his Bible was found, and there were two more words: no regrets. Cut short? Oh no. Not in God's point of view. God intended that. 25 years of age. A heart for missions. A love for the Muslim people. I'm told that you can go to his grave in Cairo, and on that tombstone, after describing his love for God's kingdom and his love for the Muslim people, there are inscribed these words: apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Because he understood that he only had that day, that hour, to live for the Lord. And it didn't matter what the Lord or what the world was throwing at him, or what advertisers might have been suggesting to him. He threw himself with full abandon to walk in obedience to the Lord. It's my prayer, as you think about Psalm 90, that there will be that sense of hushed soberness, realizing that you may not make it to January 2003. Make today, this year, an offering unto the Lord. Pray with me, would you? God, we are humbled to realize that we have so little to offer. We are so weak and so frail. And yet you have chosen to do something absolutely incredible, crazy by man's standard. You have entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. God, would you sober our thinking? Would you cause us to realize that there is nothing but you, and a life and a heart that is dedicated to serving you, to pleasing you? Oh God, would you find us faithful? Would you find us obedient? Would you find us seeking to be holy before you, pleasing you with every decision we make? Change us and renew us. Oh, Lord, I pray.